Jesus, we come with open hands, with open hearts, with open minds to hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. In this day and age when the world is being shaken by all kinds of tumult, all kinds of warfare, all kinds of famine, all kinds of thirst, all kinds of longings that people are searching, wanting something, desiring something, yet not being able to find it. Lord, your word says, and you alone is what we seek. So we come before you, Lord. We come before you and pray that your name would be exalted in our lives, and that we'd ever hold you up in our daily life, day in, day out, to praise you, to exalt you, to honor you as we ought. We thank you for this chance to praise you and worship you in song. And now, Lord Jesus, we pray that as we hear in your word spoken to us, we pray that you would convict our hearts and move us and draw us even closer to you. We ask these things in the powerful name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Thank you for praying along with me this morning. I'd have you turn in your bulletins to the sermon outline this morning. And also turn in your Bibles to a passage in Jeremiah that we're going to be looking at, Jeremiah chapter 2. As you can probably hear in my voice, I've been struggling with a bit of a cold the last week, and so in an emergency fashion, I let Pastor Joe know that I needed some help this past Sunday. And so he filled in for me not being able to speak on a long course without coughing up a lung. So this morning I brought my bottle of water here with me. So I'm going to take the odd slurp. I hope that doesn't distract you too much as we look at God's Word. But it reminds me this morning of just how present water is in our lives, isn't it? We just turn on the tap, and there it is. We carry water bottles around with us to take a slurp, quench our thirst, whenever we so desire. And so this idea of longing and being in earnest that I spoke on the first Sunday of January, talking about the aridness of the land of Palestine and how people thirst it. Often we don't experience that in our day and age, do we? Because water is so available to us and so present. And we can just go anywhere and find a place to quench our thirst. Well, Palestine isn't very much like that. They need all kinds of different things to help them to provide water for them. And one of the resources they have is to dig a well. And wells are dug because the water table is below ground. And so you would dig so many feet down and hopefully strike water. The other means of providing water for yourself would be to have a cistern. A cistern is kind of like digging a hole above ground and catching water, and so filling up this hole, hoping that the water won't leach through the ground and disappear. So somehow you'd have to put some kind of barrier on the ground to be able to contain that water. In the land of Palestine, usually during the summer months, there's no rain, no water. And so usually people have cisterns on top of their roofs, even today. And these cisterns collect the water and funnel it in channels down to maybe some kind of reservoir underneath the house from which the family can drink. So it's something that's been in time immemorial in this very arid land of Palestine that they provide for themselves through these cisterns. And so when we come to our passage this morning in the book of Jeremiah chapter 2, we need to be very much aware that this is part of their context, part of their culture, is these means of trying to provide for themselves in way of water. When we think of water, I think of Obadiah. And Pastor Obadiah has a thing called Team and Team that he's involved with. And being an urbanite, living here in Vancouver, I don't know much about drilling wells and making cisterns, but if you want the real scoop, you have to go and talk to Pastor OB as he's makes frequent trips around the world, mostly to Africa, digging wells through Team and Team, and seeking to provide wet water for people that are very needy of water, because really water is life. And if you don't have water, you don't have life. Water needs to be controlled, needs to be found, needs to be stored. It really is a matter of life or death for the people there. Well, most references in the Bible use the cistern, or talking about a well, in reference to something else. It's used in way of symbol. You look at Proverbs chapter 5:15, it says there, drink water from your own cistern and running water from your own well. Here, it's in light of adultery. And so the writer of Proverbs is saying, you know, have relations with your spouse and don't go outside of the marriage relationship in way of sexual fulfillment. Jeremiah had no sooner been commissioned by God here in Jeremiah, the book of Jeremiah, than he begins roundly condemning the people in way of how they are seeking God, or rather more so, how they are not seeking God. He uses the symbol of the cistern to speak into the lives of his fellow Israelites. His focal harangue is against the nation's love for idols that replace their sacred love for God himself. Let me just read these three verses to you in chapter 2 of Jeremiah, beginning at verse 11. It says there, "Has a nation ever changed its gods? Yet they are not gods at all. But my people have exchanged their glorious God for worthless idols. Be appalled at this, you heavens, and shudder with great horror, declares the Lord. My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water." These verses kind of epitomize the adultery of God's people. First of all, God for idols. There's an exchange that has happened here in verse 11. As we look back in the context of the book of Jeremiah, back to verses 1 and 2 of chapter 2, it says there, "The word of the Lord came to me, go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem, this is what the Lord says. I remember the devotion of your youth, and how as a bride you loved me and followed me through the wilderness, through a land not sown." These verses talk about a nation and a time where the nation was delivered out of Egypt, and how the nation followed God through the desert wastelands, and how God provided for the land and the people through his blessings on them. God remembers his love of his true bride in verse 2. Jeremiah expresses Israel's fresh bloom of love that Israel had for God. The only incident, I guess, that's recorded for us in the travels of the Israelite nation into the land, into the desert, is in Exodus, in Exodus 31 or 32, verse 1 through 29, where a golden calf is mentioned. How Moses is called of God to go up to the mountain to receive the Ten Commandments. And lo and behold, when he comes down, the people are worshiping an idol. How in the world could they get from following God to creating an idol or turning back to worship idols, the idols that they had seen being worshiped in Egypt? You kind of scratch your head and wonder what happened there. Well, we could say that they might have been a little ignorant because God had not told them and expressed so much of who his character was and what he demanded or wanted of the people. They hadn't yet received of those Ten Commandments. And so in their extrapolation had decided what God looked like and so formed this golden calf to worship God. We could say that we could fault them with that. But really it's in way of those Ten Commandments that God expresses himself and shows us who he is in character, that he is holy and that a graven image or an image of him shouldn't be made. As we look at Israel's failures as they wander through the wilderness, they can be largely attributed to a lack of faith rather than going back to idol worship. Really, this idol worship is kind of a one-off, and because Moses takes those Ten Commandments and gets angry, breaks them, and tells the people that they have sinned before God and this is idolatry, this is turning from God to idols, they get that, they clue into it. So the rest of their journey through the wilderness, we don't see another occasion where the people start to try to set up another idol and worship it. No, I think they've got the picture of who God is, that he is spirit, that he ought to be worshiped in spirit, and that there are certain things and certain ways they go about to do that. And God gives them the Ten Commandments and other commandments so as they understand how that works. So the people here, first of all, have a deep love for God, kind of like an initial love that a girl and a guy have just as they're on the brink and getting married and everything's fresh and lovely. But then all of a sudden something changes. Jeremiah says, all this love that is being expressed is wonderful and good, but what happened? What happened that now that you had loved God, now that you turn away from God and are back worshiping idols? How does that happen? And he scratches his head. He doesn't understand what's going on. How could they change from worshiping God and loving God, the living God, the true God, and go back to idols? How could they change the real for the fake? What is it that idols possess that the living and true God does not possess? Why would their hearts be so drawn away? Well, he calls heaven to witness in verse 12 here. If we look back a little further at verse 9, it says, therefore I bring charges against you, declares the Lord, and I will bring charges against your children's children. These are litigation procedures. Jeremiah is really calling the whole thing to court. He's saying, here's the plaintiff, the charges should be brought, and now we're going to hear what has happened here in this court. The heart of the contention is in verse 10 and 11, talking about crossing over to the coast of Cyprus and look, send to Kedar and observe closely, see if there has ever been anything like this. And then, has a nation ever changed its gods? Yet they are not gods at all, but my people have exchanged their glorious God for worthless idols. Worthless idols. God's people are even worse than their pagan neighbors who stay loyal to their worthless deities. Judah's apostasy is not a result of God's changing. God's love and faithfulness is strong and true. But it's the people's own heart that has changed. They have decided to not follow God, but to go back to idols. Judah's apostasy is truly their own fault and their own design. So incredible is this act of idolatry that Jeremiah calls on nature itself to react against it. The Lord's litigation against his people is found here in verse 12. Be appalled at this, you heavens, and shudder with great horror, declares the Lord. There are three Hebrew verses here that can't be seen, of course, in our English translations. But the three Hebrew verbs that are used are somu, which means be appalled, saru, which means be agitated, and harbu, be devastated. So kind of a play in words there, with the ending sounding very similar. But there's an escalation, isn't there, in those verbs, saying, you know, all heaven, all nature should be so shocked, so overwhelmed, and not just shocked and overwhelmed, but appalled and aghast and even horrified that people would take the living God, the true God, and turn back to idol worship. Well, really, I guess idiomatically, these would translate into words like gobsmacked or shock and awe, or if we were to use a cartoon character where, you know, those eyeballs bug out and the jaw drops down to the floor and the tongue hangs out. It's just unbelievable that this has happened. And so these are the words that Jeremiah is trying to use to get people to understand and to facilitate within their own hearts how they should be shocked at themselves for this translation of love for God to love back to idols that they formerly worshipped. Colossians 3, verse 5 through 11 gives us an accounting of how we as well could sit in that prisoner box. We ourselves could be accused of being a jailbird in way of idols in our own hearts and our own lives. We ourselves have changed the living God into something less than he is and turned our hearts back to idols. Let me read it for you here this morning. Colossians 3, verse 5 through 11 says, "Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived. But now you also rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Here there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in awe. Idols take up the shape in these verses of sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed. We don't have to go to a stonemason or a wood carver to have our idols shaped for us. No, the materials that we use are very close at hand. They're within our very hearts. They're the attitudes that we have towards the things of this world and the things of this life. The idols are here before us. They again are sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed. The wrath of God is coming upon our inner idolatry. We used to worship these idols, but we should no longer worship these idols. How could we turn back to worship these kind of idols in our lives? We need to repent. Verse 8 says, "But now you also rid yourselves of all such things as these, anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices." We can't escape the pointing finger of the Holy Spirit, who convicts us of our own idolatry. We can't play the get-out-of-jail card free on this one. We can't say, "Well, I'm in the church. I'm a Christian. I'm sitting in the pew." God's word here says to us that there's no difference. There's no betterment, whether you're Gentile, Jew, circumcised, Scythian, slave, or free. We can't play that card and saying, because of who we are, because of our identity, that gets us off the hook. The wrath of an omnipotent, all-righteous God is upon idolaters that turn from loving God to loving their idols again. Exodus 20, verse 4 says, "You shall not take up for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above, or on earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." The wrath of God comes on idolaters because God is jealous. God's jealousy is not a jealousy like our jealousy. Our jealousy is kind of self-jealousy, a jealousy for ourselves, but God's jealousy is a jealousy for us because of his great love for us. He doesn't want to have us throw away our best on something that is worthless. The best is God. The best is our relationship with him. And so his anger and his wrath is upon the sin that we so easily entangle ourselves with, the idols that we start to bow down and to turn to again in our hearts and our minds. Thirdly and lastly, two sins that has God in tears in verse 13. Verse 13 says, "My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns, that cannot hold water." The perennial sin of mankind is twofold. Two great sins continue to dog us as people. Jeremiah, in the singular verse, advises us of the means of casting down our idols. Firstly, stop going to the broken cistern. Stop trying to dig your own well. When we choose to stop following or digging and building and making projects of our own and for our own glory, that's the time that we can turn and face God and seek God. The cisterns of our heart are hard to give up. the more time and the more effort we put into them. The more we crave after and involve ourselves in the things of the world, the more and farther and more distant we get from God. It's like building a well or a cistern and taking effort to beautify it, encrust it with some jewels, put some gold around it. Of course, that kind of well and cistern, if you put so much effort into it and so much time, it's harder to give up, isn't it? It looks so valuable and so beautiful, and our hearts are taken with its beauty. And so we don't want to give it up. It becomes so precious to us, and our hearts become enslaved to it. It becomes our idol. How do we get torn away from our idols? It's when we see God as our great God and far more worthy than, than these things that we have made our idols, that are really worthless and lifeless and are really life-condemning. It's only when we turn to God and highly value Him and worship Him with all of our hearts, with all of our minds, with all that we are, that we truly take those jewels and that gold in our heart and we lead Him with that preciousness in our lives. And we love on Him. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 21, verse 32, "John came to you to show you the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes did. And even after you saw this, you did not repent and believe him." Jesus is saying here that it's far easier often if you look at your life and say, "Man, my life is just clay. It's broken. It's not really worth much. I can easily give that up to follow Jesus." As opposed to, "Wow, my life is gold encrusted and has all this preciousness about that." It becomes so hard to give up on that and to follow Jesus. Where your treasure is, there your heart is it not? He alone, the Holy Spirit, can speak to our hearts, convicting of us our dependency upon our own cistern. He alone can help us to come to a place of repentance. This isn't just a place of remorse or emotionalism in our hearts and our minds. Repentance goes further. It affects everything. It affects our minds, our wills, our emotions, our very life. Well, turning to the spring of living water is what this verse talks about in verse 13. Turning away from the broken cisterns and turning to the springs of living water. God is that fountain of living water. His refreshing grace ever flowing towards us. There's no stagnation in the water. It's crystal clear. It's beautiful. God makes the fresh stream towards us, and we have to take of our cups, take of our vessels, and drink deeply of it. God has placed hunger and thirst in all nature. That is a thirst that is to be slackened by God Himself. The turning to God, the Bible calls faith and belief. For the past, God graciously grants grace, forgiveness, and healing through the shed blood of His Son. The value of that crystal water, rather than the cistern, is the water in the cistern often turns stagnant and sometimes becomes overrife with bacteria and all kinds of nastiness. Stagnant water really isn't something that we want to feed ourselves in, but rather the fresh clear water of God. Revelations 22, verse 1 and 2 says this, "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations." The river of life is for us. The question is, do we value that? Have we cast down our idols, turned away from our broken cisterns, and seen the value of our great God? We need to clean our hands, have our hearts washed anew by His Word, by His Spirit's work, convicting us of our attitudes that are worldly attitudes, attitudes that have chased after the idols of this world. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we come before You, and we recognize that in our hearts, in our lives, we have a desperate need for You. Lord, we can't do this all on our own. We need Your washing, Your cleansing, Your enablement. And so we put ourselves before You and call upon Your Spirit to convict us, to move us, to show us the worthlessness of our idols, and to show us the great love that we can have for You. Lord, cleanse our hearts, cleanse our hands. We come to You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please stand with us as we sing.
And as we stand, I ask that you would just bow your heads at this point, as before we start. Bow your heads, and that's what Pastor Larry has gave us a message. Pray God. Pray to God and ask Him to reveal in each one of us, myself and everybody, what's in us that hinders our true worship of our true God. What is it that hinders us? We talk about idols. We cast our idols. The biggest idol I find in myself is myself, not things. Things are idols as well, but me, when I put myself in a throne where He should be sitting, I am the idol. So as we lead the song, think about the words, and when you're ready, join us.
We bow our hearts, we bend our knees. Oh Spirit, come make us humble. We turn our eyes from evil things. Oh Lord, we cast down our idols. So give us clean hands, give us pure hearts. Let us not lift our souls to another. Give us clean hands, give us pure hearts. Let us not lift our souls to another. We bow our heart, yes, we bend our knees. Oh Spirit, come make us humble. Turn our eyes from evil things. Oh Lord, we cast down our idols. So give us clean hands, give us pure hearts. Let us not lift our soul to another. Oh, give us clean hands, give us us clean hands. Give us pure heart. Church, sing out to God. Let us not lift our souls to another. Oh, give us clean hands. Give us pure hearts. Let us not lift our souls to another. Let us not lift our souls to another.
Receive of the benediction from God's word, Galatians chapter 1, verse 3 through 5. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and forever. Amen. Please be seated. Have you turned to your bulletins for just a moment here to look at a few of the announcements? This next Sunday, Bert Kempfis is going to be bringing God's word to us. So do remember Bert in your prayers as he brings God's word. Also, you'll note number two here in your bulletins is our Dinners for Six ministry that's happening. If you have been a host for Dinners for Six, this is a reminder for you to call your people that you are hosting and invite them over to your place. This doesn't have to be just for people that are in our Dinners for Six. As you come and you share coffee with one another, why not, even if you're not on this Dinners for Six, invite someone over to your place or invite someone out for coffee this week. Get phone numbers, exchange some phone numbers. Be the church in fellowship. Also, you'll note that we have our Sunday school class beginning today for our men's group. That'll be downstairs in the basement. It's called Stepping Up. We're actually down in the basement, so it'll be stepping down to step up. Okay? So I hope you can follow that with me. Go for coffee, and then as men, come downstairs and join us as we look at what's involved in stepping up. And this lesson that we have today is on courage, and something that we all need in this day. Also, you'll note that we have a children's recruitment for the choir, and number 11, and also number 15 in your bulletin is another men's thing. At the end of the month, we're going to be going to M Cafe. That's not McDonald's. That's actually a restaurant, M Cafe, a Hong Kong-styled restaurant in Coquitlam here at Creekside Plaza. So for men, we're looking towards getting together, and all are welcome for that. Those are the announcements. May God bless you as you go into your week. And we ask, before you go, spend a moment in quiet prayer and reflection, again, offering yourselves in value to God. Value Him above all else.